Tonight we want to discuss the providence of God in the book of Ruth. The providence of God in the book of Ruth. When we think about the providence of God, we may think of the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. We may think of the book of Esther and the life of the woman named Esther. Those are two books that stand out as far as the providence of God is concerned. They're major characters in the Bible. God did big things through them. But then there are some minor characters in the Bible that also show us the providence of God. Ruth is one of those. And of course, Onesimus is another one of those that we read about in the book of Philemon. They're minor characters. God did little things through them, but nonetheless, they had a role to play in God's plan. And the thing that I like about that is, whether you're big or little, God's providence applies to you, and God is going to take care of you. And that's comforting for all of us to know. Now, as we think about the providence of God tonight, I want to begin by noting three things before we get into our lesson. First of all, I want to give you a definition of providence. The word providence simply means to provide in advance. God providing in advance. You see, God sees things that we don't see. God sees things that we're going to need long before we need them. And God already has things lined out and arranged in such a way that when the need arises, God already has the answer to that need. Now, there are many examples of that. You remember in the book of Genesis when we're reading the life of Joseph that there was a great famine that was coming upon the world. But God already had Joseph in Egypt storing up grain. And so God's family was going to be able to go there and get the grain that they needed because God was already providing for them in advance. We think about the book of Esther, and we think about how that a man named Haman, a very wicked man, was going to arise, and he was going through the king's giving him power to decree death for all of the Jews. But God already had a plan. God already had provided in advance. He had Esther as the queen, Esther the ear of the king, so that she could go in and intercede on behalf of her people. And so God providing in advance. Moses, another example. You remember that God's children are going to cry out in the bondage of Egypt, but God already has a man. God already has someone that's going to lead them out of that bondage. And he's been raised by Pharaoh's daughter, been educated by Egypt. He is able to lead God's people out of that pagan land and into the promised land. That's the providence of God. So that's a definition. But now let's notice some descriptions of providence. Someone has said that providence is God working behind the scenes. I think that's a pretty good definition of providence, a pretty good description of it. But the description that I like the best is the hand of God in the glove of history. It's God's hand working out the events of history in a way that blesses His people. That's the providence of God. But then we have to notice a distinction. You really can't talk about providence without giving a definition and maybe giving some descriptions, but you have to give a distinction. And that distinction is there is a difference between that which is providence and that which is miraculous. Miraculous is working beyond the natural laws. It's superseding the natural laws that God has given to His creation. Providence is working within those natural laws. God's simply using the things that happen and working them in such a way that they produce good for us. But God's not setting aside the laws of nature in order to do that. God's simply working within the events of nature, working within the events of time to bring that about. Now, as we look at the book of Ruth and we talk about the providence of God, we want to see four things, one thing from each chapter. In chapter one, we want to see that Naomi doubted the providence of God. Naomi doubted the providence of God. In chapter two, we're going to see that Ruth discovered the providence of God. In chapter three, we're going to see that Boaz declared the providence of God. And in chapter four, we're going to see that Obed demonstrated the providence of God. Let's look at chapter 1, and that is that Naomi doubted the providence of God. Now, you'll read the first five verses of this book, and it connects very well to the book of Judges. Do you remember how the book of Judges ended? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's a dark time where men were doing what they wanted to do rather than what God wanted them to do. And so we cross over into the book of Ruth, and there's no king in Israel. We're still in the time of the judges. Now, what's going to happen by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth? We're going to be reading about a king, Obed, Jesse, David, and ultimately Jesus Christ. So we go from the judges where there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes to where there's going to be a king and a king after God's own heart who's going to do what God wants done. And ultimately Jesus Christ being the one who did everything that God ever wanted done. And so we see the transition that is occurring in this book. But in the first five verses of this chapter, you're going to find that Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi, they moved to Moab. There's a reason why they went there. They were in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was God's bread box. And that, of course, is where the bread of life is going to be born, in the city of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah 5:2. And so in this house of bread, that's where they were living. But they left the house of bread and they went to the land of Moab. Now, the land of Moab simply means washpot. Doesn't sound as good as house of bread, and it wasn't as good. Moab was a pagan land. Moab was a land where they worshipped other gods, Chemosh being the chief god there. It was a land where they were known for their immorality. You may remember that Balaam had been working trying to curse God's people. And he finally said, I can't curse them because God's not allowing me to do that, but I tell you how you can get God to curse his own people. That is, you get them to have relationships with these Moabite women and God will curse them. And so he set the plan in action. They, of course, went into those Moabite women and God, of course, did punish his people as a result of that. And so that kind of immorality was known in Moab. That kind of idolatry was found in Moab. And so Elimelech moves his family to this idolatrous and immoral country. Why would he do that? What was he thinking? Well, probably judges, he was doing what was right in his own eyes. It seemed like the right move for him to make. There was green grass over there. There was a famine in Bethlehem. Things seemed to be better in Moab, so he moves his family over to Moab. It doesn't go well. Now, I can't say dogmatically that what happened to him because God was punishing him, because I'm not told that, but I'm told that he died, and then eventually the two sons died, and so Naomi finds herself in this pagan land by herself. She has her daughter-in-laws, but they're just women. Women in a society that takes advantage of women. Women in a society that preys upon women. And there they are in this pagan land, and they're in grave danger. Now, why were they in that pagan land? Well, they must have thought that the grass was greener over there. They must have thought, we'll be better off if we leave God's country, we leave Bethlehem, and we go over to Moab. We'll be better off if we do that. Now, they weren't. Hindsight tells you that. But I think they probably should have known that in advance. There were other individuals that did not leave Bethlehem. Boaz being one of those we read about in chapter 2. Boaz seems to be prospering okay in chapter 2. He's a mighty man of wealth. He's doing okay in spite of the fact that there's been a famine in Bethlehem. But he is a man, as you will see, who trusts God. He is a man who in every decision he makes that we read about in the book, he's trusting in God to provide and God to care for him. And it seems to me, based on those first five verses of the book of Ruth, that Naomi doubted God's providence. She doubted that God was really going to provide for her, take care of her. And so the family decided, we're better off launching out on our own, going over to Moab and seeing how well we can do over there rather than we are staying here. They didn't trust in God as much as they should have. They doubted the providence or the care of God. I want you to look at Psalm 34. I love this chapter. If you're ever doubting about the care of God, you ought to go to Psalm chapter 34 because it'll give you a little pep talk. It'll build you up a little bit. It'll remind you that things are probably better than you think that they are, that God is still on the throne, God is still in control, and God's still taking care of His people. And so in Psalm 34, we're going to come across this idea in this chapter where we read over and over again of how that God is providing and caring for His people, and that, look at verses 8 and 9, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions, they lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Pretty encouraging, isn't it? Trust in the Lord. Trust in His providence. Trust in His goodness. Trust in His care. God will take care of you. God will give you the things that you need.
Over and over again, he's going to remind us of that. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry out. The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, saves such as have a contrite spirit. He goes on and on and on talking about the care of God and how that God provides for those that are His children. It's encouraging to think about how God is doing that for them. You may want to go on over just a little bit and notice some other things in the book of Psalms that will tell you about God's care. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord, verse 3, and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Trust in God. God is good. God's going to provide for you. Look at verses 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed of the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. There's famine in Bethlehem, but God's still going to satisfy them. He's still going to take care of them. Look at verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. And I've never seen God not take care of His people. God takes care of those that are His. God's going to provide for those that are His. He is their strength, verse 39, in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Elimelech and Naomi should have trusted in God. God would have taken care of them. But instead, they launch out to do their own thing, and they suffer greatly as a result of that. Now, if you look at Ruth chapter 1, and I want you to pay attention to Ruth chapter 1, because Ruth chapter 1 doesn't paint a very good picture of Naomi. Thankfully, it's not the last picture that we're going to see of her. We're going to see a picture of her in chapter 4. We're going to like that picture a lot more than this picture. This wasn't a good day for taking pictures of Naomi, because Naomi is not all that she needs to be in Ruth chapter 1. Now, we find in verse 6 that she hears something. She in the country of Moab, and she hears that God has visited His people by giving them bread. She's left there because she said, there's no bread here. I'm going over to Moab because there's bread over there. She gets over to Moab, and then she hears, oh, God's given His people bread. Now, this has been a decade, more than a decade. So it's been a number of years that have passed. But God has given His people bread. She hears that. She decides she's going to go back home. But she's going back home with a bad attitude. She's going back home with a misunderstanding of God and who God is and the care of God and the goodness of God. Now, we can kind of give her a pass on a little bit of that. After all, she's suffered great loss. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's been through a lot. We can kind of say, you know, that would cloud anybody's thinking. That might make anybody bitter. That might cause anybody to have some doubts or concerns. So we can kind of give her a pass on some of that because we put ourselves in her shoes and we wonder how well we would have done. But in Ruth chapter 1, look at verse 13. Would you wait for them till they were grown? She's talking to these daughter-in-laws about she can't give them any sons. Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She says, God's hand has gone out against me. Now, God's hand is the hand that provides. God's hand is the hand that protects. She doesn't see God's hand that way. She sees God's hand as the hand that's afflicting her, punishing her. Not the right way to see the hand of God. Now, it is true that God is sovereign, and it is true that everything that happens in life, because God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, that everything happens under His watchful eye and under His almighty hand. We understand that. We're not taking away from that. But at the same time, to attribute the bad things of life to God and to say that God is doing those things is something that grows out of the kind of doubt that we're talking about in this chapter. First, you doubt God's providence. And then you begin to assign things to God that simply are not true about God. That doubt turns into something even darker than doubt, and that's what happens here. But I want you to look at the last part of chapter 1, and I want you to see the way that Naomi is talking at the end of the chapter when she comes back to Bethlehem and the women of the city meet her. They're happy to see her. But this is the attitude that she has, verse 20. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. That name doesn't fit me anymore. Call me Mara. That name means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" She says, "I went out full, but God brought me home empty. Went out with a husband, went out with two boys, and came home without any of them." She's bitter. She's, of course, blaming God for the things that have happened to her in life. And we see that view of her in chapter 1. The most troubling thing to me, though, of all in chapter 1 is when her two daughter-in-laws are determined to come home with her. And she's doing her best to send them back. I'm thinking, Naomi, what are you doing? Here are these two Moabite women who for the first time in their lives are going to be away from that idolatry, going to be away from that immorality, who are going to be in a place where God's people live and have the promise of a future, and you're trying to get them to go back. Now, she's thinking solely on physical terms. She's thinking they got a better chance of finding a husband back in Moab than they do over in Bethlehem. She's thinking just solely in physical terms of them being provided for and taken care of. But what she should be thinking is, if they'll trust in God, God will take care of them. If they'll trust in God, God will provide for them. She's not thinking that way. She convinces one of them to go home. Ruth, of course, determines not to go. And so we see this doubt. Now, Elimelech and Naomi were not the only ones in the Bible to doubt the providence of God. Others that did that. You remember in Leviticus chapter 25, for example, God gives law concerning the land and how that every seventh year they're to allow the land to lie fallow. And God says, "I'll give you a harvest for 3 years, the years that you don't plant, the years leading up to that, and the year that you don't plant, and the year after that." God says, "I'm going to take care of that three-year span. Make sure that you don't suffer. You just got to trust me." Did they trust God? What happens in the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, "You're going to go into Babylonian captivity for how long?" 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, because of all those Sabbaths that you forsook, that you didn't keep, God's going to hold you accountable and you're going to suffer in this land because you didn't give the land the rest that it needed. Why didn't they give the land the rest that it needed? Because they thought they could do better on their own than they could with God. Because they thought we're better off planting than we are sitting back and trusting in God. They doubted the providence of God. Do we ever do that? You know, we look at Naomi and we say, "Naomi, why'd you doubt?" We look at the Israelites and we say, "Why did they doubt? God was giving them a year off. Who doesn't want a year off? Who wouldn't take a year off?" You know, we just look in amazement at that. But what does Matthew 6:33 say? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things in that passage is talking about food and raiment and shelter. The things that he says in the context that we're worrying about, he says, don't worry about those things. You put God first, you put God's kingdom first, and God will take care of those things. But instead of trusting God to take care of those things, we say, no, I better work some extra hours on Sunday. I better get that time and a half. I better do this, I better do that. Well, just trust God. Trusting, that didn't mean you don't use common sense. That doesn't mean that you don't work. That doesn't mean that you don't do the things that you need to do to provide for your family. But it comes down to this. I trust God. I've never seen the righteous begging bread, never seen the righteous hungry. God takes care of His children. He'll take care of you. Trust in the providence of God. Ruth chapter 2, we see that Ruth discovered the providence of God. Now in chapter 1, Ruth is going to make a decision. Naomi's saying, "Go back home." Verses 16 through 18, Ruth is going to say, "Quit saying that. Don't tell me to do that anymore. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. And where you die, I'm going to die." She knew something about death. She said, "Listen, you lost your sons and your husband here. Next time, I'm going to die where you die. We're going through this together. I'm not leaving you." But I love in chapter 1 that she says, "Your God's going to be my God." She makes that choice to love God, to trust God. And in fact, she trusts God more than Naomi seems to. She seems to be more in love with God than Naomi is in love with God. That's a shame that it's that way. But in Ruth chapter 2, we see that. I want you to look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3. This is the verse that really brings that out. Now, she's pleading to be able to go and glean. She's a worker. She wants to work. Verse 3, "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She happened to come to a certain portion of the field. And we read that and we say, happened? Oh, there's more than happenstance involved in that. There's more than just pure luck or pure chance involved in that. There's something more going on there. But you know, the Bible, when the Bible speaks of providence, often speaks of providence in somewhat uncertain terms, at least at first. We've become to be very definite about it, but at least at first it seems that way. Think about Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Here's Mordecai. He's written a letter to Esther. He's trying to get Esther to go in and intercede on behalf of her people because she's the only one that can. But he knows what he's asking her. He knows the danger that's involved in that. He has not been given a direct word from God saying, Esther's the one. So in verse 14, he says this, who knows if you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He said, I don't know this. I've not been told this by God. I'm trusting in God. I'm believing in the promise of God. And I'm believing that if you'll go in and do this, God will deliver His people. But you know, if you choose not to, God is still going to deliver His people. We just won't be around to see it. We'll already be dead and gone. But God's going to take care of His people. He's confident in the goodness and the providence of God. And He says, who knows, Esther, whether or not God put you in this position at this time in history to do this. Think about Philemon chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul's writing to Philemon about Onesimus. Onesimus is this slave that has run away. He's gone all the way to Rome. And in Rome, he meets Paul. He's converted by Paul. And Paul sends him back home. And Paul's trying to persuade Philemon to take him back, not as a slave, not as a runaway, but as a brother in Christ. And he says, who knows? Or he says, perhaps he departed for this very reason, Paul says. Perhaps he departed so that he could get converted, so that he could meet me and I could baptize him. Philemon, look at the bigger picture of what's taking place here. I don't know this. God didn't tell me this. I'm just suggesting this, Paul said. He said, I'm suggesting this because I believe in the promise of God. I believe in the goodness of God. And I believe that God wanted this man to be saved and this worked to his salvation. I like that language because there are many events in my life and I look at those events and I think, that's the providence of God. I may get to heaven and find out, no, that wasn't the providence of God. But I'm going to trust in it. I'm going to believe in it because God's good and God's taking care of me. And there's probably a lot of instances in my life that are the promise of God that I don't even know or attribute to God. I don't even know that God's done that, but I'll find out one day that He has. You know, providence is a mosaic, made up a lot of little pieces, but it's a big picture. And sometimes we only see a small piece of it. We don't really get the whole picture. I tell people sometimes we're looking at the backside of a quilt. You ever seen ladies that are quilting and you see the pattern, the beautiful pattern design on the top of the quilt? But if you were to flip it over and look at all those threads, it doesn't make much sense on the backside, does it? Well, sometimes we're looking up at the backside of the providence of God. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But one day we're going to get to look down on the design that God had. That's what Joseph was able to do in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You mean to tell me that Joseph understood that at the very beginning of his trial? You think Joseph understood that when he was at the bottom of that pit? You think he understood it when they were plotting to kill him? You think he understood it when they were selling him into slavery? You think he understood it when Potiphar had cast him into prison and Potiphar's wife had lied about it? No. Joseph seeing just a small piece of that picture. But at the end of his life, he's able to look at the grand design and say, this is what was going on. This was what God was doing. And so here we are in the book of Ruth, and in chapter 2 and verse 3, she just happens to go into this man's field. When we get to the end of the story, we're going to be convinced that there is more at work, more involved in that than her simply happening or by chance going into that portion of the field. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 2 is we're going to see that she is going to taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34 and verse 8. She loves God, and God takes care of those that love Him. Romans 8:28, when we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. She loves God, and she's going to see that things are working together for good for her. She's going to taste and see that the Lord is good. She's going to find the Lord to be good here. Did she make the right choice in leaving Moab and coming to Bethlehem? Did she make the right choice in choosing God to be her God? Absolutely. There's not going to be any question about it by the end of this chapter. She's going to become convinced, God's taking care of me. God's looking out for me. God's a good God. We look at this chapter and we see the things that are occurring in this chapter, and we're going to see that God is truly good to her in this chapter, and all the bounty that He gives to her, the blessings that He gives to her, she's going to find out just how good God is. It reminds me a little bit of Malachi chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11. You remember that God is pleading with His people because His people are robbing Him. They're not giving Him the things that He deserves. They're not honoring Him the way that they should honor Him. And so they're not giving Him the tithes and offerings that they should. They're giving Him the sick and the lame and the blind. They're offering to God that which they wouldn't offer to their king or their rulers. They're not giving God what He deserves. And so God says, I want you to bring your tithes and offerings. I want you to try me. Try me, God says. Taste me, God says. And see if I'm good. Try me and see if I'm good. See if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you won't be able to receive. God says, try me and see. Taste me and see, God said. Well, that's exactly what Ruth is going to do. And she's going to find out that God is in fact good, and God takes care of those that love Him and those that answer His call. But in chapter 3, we're going to see that Boaz declared it. Boaz declared it. Now, when we look at chapter 3, I want you to look at a little section of chapter 3. It's where Ruth has come to the feet of Boaz, and she's uncovered his feet, and his feet get cold, and he kicks and feels somebody at his feet, wakes up, and he finds Ruth there. So in verse 9, he said, who are you? So she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Look at what she's saying. Take me under your wing. Go back to chapter 2 and look at what she had said in chapter 2, or what he had said in chapter 2, because she's using his language. Verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father, your mother, the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to trust. She had come to trust under the wings of God. You remember? She loved God. She said, your God will be my God. She was living her life that way. He saw that. He says, you've sought God for protection. You've sought God for provision. God's going to do that. But how is God going to do that? God's going to do that through Boaz. You know, the providence of God works through people, works through His people, works through His church. God provides for us, but so often He provides for us by His other children. They're His children. He loves them. And if they're in a position to help, He expects them to help. And God providentially cares for us through them. This beautiful picture, and that's what's happening here. Look at verse 10. Then he said, this is what Boaz said. He's declaring the providence of God. He said, blessed are you of the Lord. Now in chapter 2, he's praying for God's blessings. Now he's saying she's received God's blessings. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. You're trusting in God and you're trusting in me, he says. And you're going to be blessed of God for that. He's declaring the providence of God, this blessing of God. Now, when we think about her coming and saying, you know, I'm putting myself underneath your wing. I want you to protect me. You remember the image that Jesus used in Matthew 23 and verse 37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest those which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Beautiful image. This mother hen protecting those chicks, giving her life if necessary to protect those chicks. And here Ruth says, I put myself under the wing of God. I'm putting myself under your wing. I want you to protect me. I want you to provide for me. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. We have another example of where this language is used. Very beautiful picture, but God is doing this for His people. God is using this image for His people. And the King James and New King James are a little bit different here in the way that they word it. One words it as wing, the other words it as skirt. But it's the same idea of protection. It says in verse 8 of Ezekiel 16, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." God says, "I saw your need. I saw your nakedness. I saw that you were in need of raiment. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to take my skirt and I'm going to cover you." I think it's interesting in Ruth chapter 3 that she uncovers his feet and then he covers her need. You want to talk about the gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that the you through his poverty might be made rich." Jesus was rich but became poor. He was clothed with those garments that smelled like heaven, the Bible says, from that ivory palace. But he came and he was naked on that cross so that we could be clothed. Oh, he was uncovered that we might be covered. What a beautiful image it is that God loves us and God provides for us in that way. But then we want to get to chapter 4 very quickly in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, we see that Obed demonstrated it. You want proof of the providence of God? You just hold this baby in your arms and you'll have proof of God's providence. Look at the context of what's being said in this chapter about this baby. So Boaz is going to purchase the land and he's going to purchase this maiden as well. And so he takes Ruth to be his wife. In verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her," notice this, "the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." Don't forget God's hands involved in this. God's hands in the glove of history. Who gave her conception? God did. What is God doing? God's providentially taking care of her. He's working through natural laws. Man and a woman come together, they have a baby. Nothing supernatural about that. Sometimes people call birth supernatural or miracle, but it isn't. It's natural. Now, there were births that were miracles. Think about Abraham and Sarah. You think about the virgin birth. You think about those cases. Those are miraculous births. But generally speaking, births are not miraculous. They work according to natural law. This one's working according to natural law. An older man, younger woman, but nonetheless, working according to God, laws God's put in place, and a baby is born. Now, how important is this baby? Oh, mighty important. Because he's going to keep the name alive. Yeah, kinsman redeemer, the whole idea of redemption, keeping the name alive and providing for Naomi, providing for Ruth, providing for this family. This baby, of course, is going to do that. We're going to see that develop. This baby is proof that God is good. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi saying, "God's hand has been against me. God's hand has been afflicting me. God's hand has brought me a lot of pain and suffering. There's a lot of bitterness in my soul." When she's holding that baby in chapter 4, and you ask Naomi, "Do you believe in the providence of God?" "Oh, yeah, yeah. I believe in God's providence. God's taking care of me. God's given me a son." That's what the women said. God's given her a son. She lost her son in chapter 1. She's given a son in chapter 4. She's hungry in chapter 1. In chapter 4, she's got plenty. Oh, we see this transition. She has to believe in the providence of God by the time we get to this chapter. Psalm 118. Look at a couple of verses with me, and then the lesson will be yours. Psalm 118. I want you to see Psalm 118. We're not going to notice all of it because we don't have time. But if we can notice all of it, we'll have a wonderful picture of the providence of God. But beginning in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." God is good. Look at the last verse. Kind of hem it in with the first and last. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And then there's a lot of history in between those two verses. God is good. Never forget that God is good. Never forget that God gives us the things that we need. Romans 8 and verse 32 reminds us that if God spared not His Son, then how would He not freely give us all things? What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, I don't doubt the providence of God. We know that all things work together for good. How do we know that? Because God gave us His Son. And if God would give us His Son, God would give us anything else we need. Paul's going to tell us at the end of this chapter all these bad things, and he's going to say nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because God is good. God's taking care of us. One final note, and then the lesson will be yours. I found this quote, and I thought it was a pretty good quote. It's by a man named Paul Tripp. Don't know anything about his background. I'm just giving you the quote because I think it checks out with the Scripture. It says, "I may not understand what is happening and may not know what's coming around the corner, but I know that God does and that He controls it all. So even when I'm confused, I can have hope, because my hope does not rest on my understanding, but on God's goodness and His rule." There's going to be a lot of things in life that I don't understand and you don't understand. There's going to be a lot of things coming down the pike that we didn't see coming. But God is good. And God's going to take care of it. And I can trust in that. You know, Ruth and Naomi are in a very desperate situation. But when they trust in God, everything works out. God takes care of it. Tonight, my question for you is whether or not you will trust in God. God demonstrated that He's worthy of your trust. Just like He gave them a baby, He gave us a baby. He gave us His own Son, born in a manger, born in a despised, little out-of-the-way kind of place, raised in a more despised place called Nazareth, eventually placed on a shameful cross. God's providence provided for us long before that need even came. You know, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, God already had provided in advance for them. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God already had that plan in place. Simply the providence of God providing for us a Savior long before we ever knew that we needed one. Maybe tonight you didn't know you needed a Savior. Maybe you thought life was okay, but you realize that tonight that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and as a result of that, you can't save yourself. You need somebody else to save you. You need someone who's provided a plan and a way for you to be saved. God's done that. Will you trust Him? That's faith. Will you repent and turn away from your sins? Will you make the confession of who He is, Romans 10, 9 and 10? And will you be immersed in water so that He can wash away your sins, Acts 2:38? If you're a child of God and you've not been trusting God, not been faithful to God, maybe you've gone your own way, you're doing your own thing because it seemed right to you, and now you're in the far country and you're remembering the bread of your father's house and you want to go back home. Luke chapter 15 says you can. And He's ready and willing to receive you. If you need to come tonight, come as we stand and as we sing.